spot.
Well, guys, there's just 4 weeks left. That final little assessment thing, I'm not going to call it final because your final is kind of what you've been doing through the class. That's going to be, that's what it's intended to be. The assessment will be a case study that is along the lines of what you've been reading in self-confrontation, but it'll be a little bit more concise. It'll be something that you can lay out a plan for in class. But the intent of that, and I think you might have found that, I think it was question 24 last week, 23, 24, that asked you to develop a plan for someone that said that you can't, that there's no way that your husband's going to change and you can't, there's not going to be victory in this particular area. And it was like a real open question. Usually at that time it had been, find your answer on page 27 or 28 of lesson. Well, this one was a little bit more broad-based, and it was saying develop an outline on what you would do. And that's a little bit along the lines of what we're going to look at in the final assessment. So it's not, there's not a right answer. I guess there would probably be a wrong approach, but I think after some 15 weeks, you guys aren't going to go the wrong approach. You'll be going the right approach. I just want to kind of see and review and maybe comment a bit to you guys where your approach is and where you might kind of, we always bring stuff with us of what we think somebody else wants to hear, whether it be the instructor or even the person that you might be discipling and counseling, what is the best approach in this? What have I heard from other people in other areas of maybe approaches in counseling? And maybe to discard those a bit and really rely upon how the Spirit would motivate you and lead you in these things. There's a lot of questions. A lot of people will come up and they'll want a precise answer to a question. Give me a verse on XYZ. And many times we find that we can't find something that specifically relates to that particular situation, yet we know the principles are there. That's why God imparted His Spirit upon us, that we might walk in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Remember, walking in the Spirit of God is not something that's kind of like eerie. It's not a strange thing. It's actually a very solid, full of truth, full of grace, full of all that is of Christ. So our response then would be one that would come by the principles that are stated in the Word of God, but also would express it in light of that particular individual situation. Is ethics taught here, Christian ethics, by any chance? Yeah, a lot of times questions that are in ethics are difficult to answer in a particular dogma, in a particular, okay, here's how we absolutely have, because we try to apply the law to ethics. Now, interestingly enough, God has said, no, we apply Christ to all things. And the Word of God is now reflected in the life of Christ. And the Word of God is, therefore, what we see as being reflective of Christ's walk. And we get a little confused, because then we go back to the Old Testament and try to apply Old Testament law to a particular area where God has now been satisfied particular things or directed particular things by the blood of Christ and the Spirit of God. If you follow me, sometimes you'll have some dilemmas in ethics when I teach it. Generally, the first class is me posing a bunch of questions that are meant to develop a great deal of confusion. Not totally by that design to just confuse people, but to realize that there are areas that you've got to sit back and pray and rely upon what God is teaching you and what the Spirit is leading you in. And that's the same thing with the counseling that we would have. And we'll look at, I know you guys are all going to have like, well, not all marriages follow the case study that I just read, and not all marriages seem to follow the exact plan that God has prescribed. Well, that's why we're discipling and counseling. Families, you just add a greater dynamic, don't you? You just add a greater dynamic. So let's get started in this, but let's start in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you have shown us your way. You have given us your Spirit. Lord, that you have prescribed what is true in your word. And Lord, may we just consider these things in every activity of our life, Lord. Not when the conflict arises or the situation arises or the temptation arises, but truly walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, that we might draw upon him in every circumstance and every situation. Lord, guide us tonight as we look at the family dynamic, and Lord, may you be glorified in and through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you guys would turn to actually the last lesson we were in, I just want to look at this area, if you will. Wait a minute, it wasn't the last. I'll give you a page number before you start flipping through stuff. On page 261. We didn't look at this last time because we kind of exhausted it, but it's something that applies to the whole household dynamic, and it's called a conference table. And we're going to also extend that a bit into creating family devotions and these type of things that actually begin to build up your children. Now, what a conference table is something to actually come about to address particular areas of communication within the family, between husband and wife, between the children. And why it exists as a conference table is it has a sense of formality then, an order to it, that allows for the family to be able to express and to hear what the Word of God has to say about that particular situation, with it being stripped as much as possible of the emotional aspect and the reactive aspect. And it does give a forum then for individuals and for families to just say, you know, this is a very good topic. This is something that we can discuss at the conference table. Now, what it isn't is it's not a, you don't come to this conference table and there's like an equal vote for all the kids. And if you've got three kids, well, the kids outweigh the adults, so the kids are going to win all the time. No, that's not it. It's in the family order. The dad or the husband would be the one that would draw this conference table together and be the one that would actually facilitate what's being expressed. Now, we're going to look at the dynamic of raising the children and what is right. And that is what is being considered throughout the course of the conference table. You kind of follow me with that. It allows for a communicative expression that would be locked into the Word of God and be conducted by the Spirit of God. Now, if you turn the page, and this is 262, and we're looking at the points that are under Roman numeral 3. What we want to see within this is that there is a particular order within this conference table that probably is a whole lot like what you would do at a church. Because what we're seeing is there's a time of prayer, there's a time of worship, a time of the Word of God, and a time of fellowship. And see, if we look at fellowship as being what that now exists within the family, see, now then we have a proper order that we see within this conference table. Where do we hear about the family of God but in Scripture, right? We also hear about marriages, about bride of Christ, and Christ being the bridegroom. All these are principles that are throughout the Scriptures. So we have a whole lot to work with when it comes to these areas that we would address in communication. Now, I'm going to just highlight a couple of points here. Under A1-2, it says the conference, or A3-A1, it says the conference table opens and closes with prayer. Always keep these things centered in prayer. And the Bible, as the authority, is what's used in any questions or decisions that are made. Now, can things come up during this meeting that you would say, wow, this is going to require a little bit more study or work? Absolutely, yeah. You're going to find that through the course of this, there's going to be times where hey, we need to look at areas of Scripture in which the entire family is enlisted in this to determine what God's will is in a particular situation. And see, what the beauty of that is the obedience that the husband would have, the wife would have, the children would have, would be to who? To God. Yeah, as parents, we want our children to be obedient to God. Pretty cool, huh? Is God sovereign over children? Is God sovereign over two-year-olds? That's the question of the ages. Mm-hmm. I think it was yesterday. Seems like years ago, but yesterday I was working at Home Depot and I was up at customer service getting some stuff for the area I work in. And it was just one of those moments where that desk is just surrounded by chaos. Kids are crying. Some kids are yelling. There's three people speaking in languages that I've never heard before in a very high volume. And I closed my eyes and went, man, I don't know where I'm at right now. And you wonder, what brings order to a situation like that? I know you guys that have been in a workplace before, you've had similar things that have happened where you're kind of like going, this is completely out of order and chaos reigns, right? And what that is you see that's the way of the world. That's the tendency the world would have. And the only thing that would bring order to that is the Spirit of God. The only one that would bring order to that is the Spirit of God. And that is there chaos in families? Yeah, some families seem like they probably have more chaos than others, right? It's amazing how many families come in, and I'm wondering, these are four people that grow that live in the same household. Yeah, there's a variety of situations that come. So I don't want you to kind of look at this and kind of go, well, every time I meet with a family, it's always going to have this just perfect formula to it. It won't. There are going to be dynamics that come in with the parents, been dealing with, that the children have been dealing with, and there's the dynamic of their peers. You know, you have a whole bunch of things that are going on, and that's why it's so important to us to bring people and send them around the Word of God and begin to practice those things that develop a pattern that's according to God's will. Now, it also says that these conference tables should not, much like our counseling and discipleship time, shouldn't extend forever. They should go for an hour 15 minutes. Often within an hour, resolutions not made on particular things, but definitely progress has been made. And one thing is at the very bottom of the page, the conference table will soon become a symbol of hope. And why is that? Is because there is a progress towards solution, resolution, restitution, all those things that we were looking at in regard to self. And forgiveness and anger and bitterness, all those things have are processing and moving toward resolution. And that's what you want. That's what you want when you bring your family together, that, wow, when the family comes together, we find that there are hopeful situations brought to into a place of practice. Right? There's a lot of times that I have suggested this to families, and it is not easy to get these started. There are leadership issues. Generally, what happens the first time someone comes back from one of these attempts, they go, everyone in the family tried to overrule, and usually if it's the dad, me. They questioned my understanding of Scripture. Now, there's a real tester for you, too, because I would say that in 50% easily, perhaps more, I'm going to be conservative and say 50%, the husband of the house is totally illiterate in Scripture. And the wives and the children are far ahead of him. Pretty sad, huh? Now, does that mean I go, well, you know, because you do not know Scripture, I'm going to have your wife take charge of everything? No, this is kind of a great motivation for the husband to begin to take a responsibility for the position that he's been called to, huh? Really is. And to be alongside of him, not like, okay, sink or swim, Dad. It's to say, this is something we're working on now because the Spirit of God's... See, God has ordained you to be in this position. Therefore, he's going to equip you and empower you in it. And you can do it rather quickly. If you think back to how quickly we were saved and became spiritual beings instead of natural beings, that was a pretty quick moment. I don't look at it and I'm kind of like going, man, that was like instantaneous. So you can do that. And that's the encouragement that we want to consider. And now it does... There is a desire for us to, for the wife, for the children, to be able to express how much they know about Scripture and where things may be. But we know that we can begin to use those things within this family structure. And there must be ways for areas to be able to communicate to, for how, if something within this conference table is becoming an igniter, a hot button. Now, you guys have heard about hot buttons. Something that gets pressed by what another person says that all of a sudden you feel that fire go up in you. Well, we need to be able to express that without it being destructive, right? And to grow in that. That's something that's being, we're all being changed day by day by the Spirit of God, and these are things that are changing in us. So how do you do that? Perhaps you do something that's a little bit more fun, where you have you throw a red flag or something like that, like a penalty flag. Now it sounds a little crazy, but you know it does. It adds light to something, but it also says we need to stop right now and do what? Pray. Yeah, let's sit back and let's pray now, and then begin to move together, recognizing that we've moved into an area now that we need to begin to express and draw things out in. To be honest and open with one another. Are children open with their parents? I would agree. It depends a bit on the family. I've seen families where there's a great deal of transparency and openness, and I've seen families where the kids do not relate anything to their parents. Their closer relationships are with peers generally, but sometimes it can be with other adults. And then you're at the mercy of the spiritual condition of that other adult, and we're going to talk about kind of that adult influence that comes into children's lives. But you're right. It's like there isn't a transparency. Conference tables over time begin to develop a transparency because that openness isn't rebuked. It's something that's engaged in, and then there's a particular plan that's set forth. Remember, we've had so many plans in regards to having victory over particular sins in our life that we can develop that not only for for ourselves personally, but begin to work as that as a family for the children, for the wives, for the husbands, for fathers, mothers, whatever it might be within that. And then it becomes very constructive, doesn't it? If the principle is that we want to rid ourselves of all those things that would encumber us, then wouldn't it be nice to have that as being the part of what's productive within this meeting as well? Now, what family should have conference tables? The time not to have conference tables is when everything's going bad, but you know, when everything's going bad is usually when you start to initiate those because people go, what do we do? But if, as a family, as a discipling families, if you can say, let's get together and have these conference tables, or you don't have to call them conference tables. They can be, let's have our devotions now, but those devotions are going to be have this particular opportunity and order within them. Those are important. I don't know how many husbands and wives come in and there's no communication between the husband and wife. And you add children to the dynamic and it becomes even more so. In fact, there's a lot of families today. It's like they're all separate individuals going their own way, and they just meet once in a while, and that isn't even for food that much anymore. Being an old guy, I grew up where we all ate dinner at the same time, and it was just that's just the way it was. There wasn't really other considerations. Now it doesn't happen as much anymore. You don't see that with families as much as you do. It still exists, but it's not as much as it was before. So that now being said, let's go to 273, and we're just going to look at the principles within this. And I'm going to read these two areas of Scripture. The area where we have the dynamic of children and adults, this really seems like little small pieces of Scripture, isn't it? And yet, through Scripture, we hear a lot about children. In fact, often we are the ones that are considered to be the children. But that gives us the template then for how families run. We look at God and see how He runs His family. In Ephesians 6, we are told, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now, probably you've heard a lot of circumstances, and perhaps your life has been in that sense where, well, that sounds like a perfect family, but, and what happens if there's a lot of provoking going on and very little honoring going on, right? Does that strip it of our need for obedience? I'm going to put up a little bit of an example here to give you an idea of what you usually meet up with when you have a family dynamic. Colossians, the kind of the sister area. "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Basically the same thing, huh? But a little bit different. Adding a little bit different flavor to it, if you will, in terms of what the parent and child relationship is and the child-parent relationship. Now, if we notice on page 273, Deuteronomy tells us that we are to raise our children in the Word of God. Right? We're to imprint that upon them. We're to disciple them in that. We are to bring it and commit it to their memory. From day one. Wouldn't that be cool? Now, some of you have not had children yet. So you have opportunity from day one to raise your children in the ways of the Lord. So that's kind of cool. A great deal of the time you are meeting families who have not been blessed with such a situation. Perhaps the parents come to the Lord at different times after the family's begun. Let's kind of move a little bit further. It's actually it's a blended marriage. They come to Christ. The children have gone through now two marriages, two dads, two moms, depending on the dynamic of the who's who and how they're brought together. They've seen a particular change, but you can see the problems, huh? Because if they're keeping their eyes upon the situation, the children are, they're going to be a bit confused, aren't they? They're going to look for a great deal of validation in regard to the changed nature of their parents. And quite often they might use that as an excuse for their own behavior too. Of course, we never do that, do we? Growing up, you never used your parents as an excuse for your own behavior, did you? Yeah, you see them do something and you kind of like go, well, they did that. And you use them as an excuse, essentially. You don't generally look at things that they did well and go, wow, he's doing stuff that's right. You look at the stuff you want to get away with and for excuse. We do that in a great deal of the situations that we're in. In Psalm 127, we're told that children are a gift, heritage, reward from the Lord. See, now here's the first principle I want you to kind of think about. That would mean that God has ordained all that is in that particular child being born. He is sovereignly over that. He has prescribed what is necessary in it, and Psalm 139 tells us that He was with that child in the womb, forming them. Right? Pretty good start, huh? a gift from the Lord. Now, how is that easy? Well, I was okay, on the way over here, I got an iced coffee at Starbucks, and there was a little boy and his mom in front of me, and he had grabbed something to drink. One of those little things you pull the lid off and just start, well, they hadn't rang it up. She didn't even know she got it, but he started drinking on it. And so she had to scan it and take it away, and the little boy, I'm going to call him the little boy, the little reward from God, started just screaming. Now, one thing that was kind of missing from that whole situation was probably a little bit of directive discipline and control within that. Everybody was kind of like trying to get him to stop crying, so they're all like going, it'll only be a moment, we'll have that back. I'm talking to a two-year-old trying to explain to him why the kid's like turning red. At those points, he doesn't seem like a reward from God, does he? Or you could say, God put him on earth to embarrass me at this very moment in time. He knew from the foundations of time I would be embarrassed by Marvin. I kind of looked like a little Marvin, I don't know. But, you know, it's just, that's how our thought process does sometimes, isn't it? Isn't that true? We look at it and go, wow, God has chosen this moment in time to completely shame me before a bunch of strangers. And then that communicates to Marvin, to your two-year-old or five-year-old or whoever it might be. It may be a teenager. Teenagers often act like two-year-olds, so there's not a... 60-year-olds often act like two-year-olds. So it's not so much the age that comes into play here. We will pout, and we will hopefully, as we grow older in Christ, we do less pouting. But you find that any of you out there kind of like get kind of... on situations and sort of like get a little bit of self-pity going on. that's pouting. And you're like, look at that. And you think, well, that means that I'm actually looking at the situation really being directed by God, so that I'm in this situation because God's ordained it. Well, there's a little bit of truth in that because God's brought it about to refine us, to teach us. Now, there would be nobody that had more rebellious children than God, huh? So he's giving us the opportunity now to raise that reward, that gift from him in his ways. Now, I would probably say, and this is a total guess here, that this lady may not have raised this little boy in the ways of the Lord. You're thinking, well, when do you start that? What's a baby going to understand? Well, I'm thinking that in the womb, if he's with God, he's got a pretty good understanding. It's a matter of continuing that on. Trying not to mess it up. I think of that sometimes. The baby comes out of the womb in total fellowship with God, being made by God, and then he comes into the world. Is it any wonder that they cry? It's like, oh man. So, us as parents, our main desire in life is that we're not going to start taking away from that from moment one, right? We want to build upon what has already been begun by God. Now that becomes a great thing and a wonderful thing if you're in Christ as a parent, but now you can see what happens if after some 8 years, 10 years, 12 years, more, that you come to Christ and you're trying to bring that so your family is walking in the Spirit of God and all have a knowledge and are born again of God. Right? Isn't that a little bit more like the situation you run across? You may run across where you've got, well, Dad works 80 hours a week so that there can be a great home, food on the table. Kids can have all the different types of things that they need for school and friends and sports. And sports are so expensive now. Sports were free when I was growing up, which is kind of cool. Now I couldn't afford to be in sports. But you have that. The mom, totally engaged with the kids. I always available to take them here, take them there. Back takes friends, does this. You got three kids. You got the older boy is just amazing in sports. popular in school. His younger brother, though, struggles, has difficulty in relationships. And then there's the sister out there. It's kind of between the two of them. And she's starting to get into some things that aren't good. Her lifestyle is starting to trend more toward the what's popular rather than what's right. Now, you're looking at that, and why would you even be involved in that? Usually it's because there's some sense that church is the right thing to do. They might believe in God. Maybe it's one individual does, but the dad's been so engaged in work, he hasn't been involved in it. The mom is busy. Man, we've got club baseball on Sundays. We've got this, we got this, so we don't get to go to church that much, but we want to do what's right. The younger brother's like going, the older brother gets all the attention. That's more like what you get engaged in. So you've got five different floating dynamics there. And maybe one person or two, maybe the mom and dad figure out a time to bring in the one boy, because that's the one that's looked at as being the problem there. And you're looking at it and you're listening to this and you're going, well, there's a whole lot of things that need to be established, huh? A lot of you guys did really well when you were looking, well, how do you start to bring this back? And you're looking at, well, you need to really look at it from the standpoint of the what God has determined is the right thing to do. So let's look at that and then begin to draw everyone into that. And the right thing to do, well, to know Him, be great, huh? To begin to practice those things that He's called us in, the Word of God, fellowship, one at a time within that. Whoever would be willing. There's so many times, and sometimes the one that seems the furthest away is the one that actually brings order into the family. Because they're more willing to want something different. And that desire leads them to the Lord. So remember that God's not out of the picture in any of these. There's not anyone that's outside of what God's power can bring back to Himself. Now, in Principle 7, it says, children are to honor and obey their parents in the Lord because it is right and pleasing to the Lord. This is something that comes up a whole lot, too, is how do I honor my dad who left us when we were two? How can I be obedient to parents that leave me alone at night, or they beat me, or they've abused me? This is a lot. You get this, a good old pastor's perspective gets this question at least once a month.
What about how do I obey to my father when he's going against me for my Christian belief? That's a big one.
Yeah, it's like the guy that stands outside of the church with a sign saying his kids have been brainwashed. Even though you know it's not brainwashing, it's they've really come to know the Lord.
Like in my case, my dad, when he says the fact that he's Catholic, but he says what you said, I've been brainwashed, and I went out of the true faith, and I'm a prodigal child.
Yeah, there's let's just look at the workplace, because families can sometimes be a hard dynamic, because when we look at respect and we look at honor, it seems to have a different type. But the same words are used with masters and slaves, or if you were to say managers and employees. And many times managers can be very direct in you not expressing your faith. In fact, they'll look for situations to be able to aggravate that. Well, how do you honor and obey within that? Well, you do the things that are, one, required. Come to think of it, there's with the situation with Donald Sterling that's come up where there's a big deal right now between what does the team do in regard to what was said. This is the Clippers owner. If you haven't heard about it, I'm sure you will, even if you have no desire to know anything about basketball, you'll hear about it. But there's a what do you do in a situation, and everybody's kind of has their own ideas on how now how do the players approach a manager, an owner that said racist comments to a team that's basically race sensitive. Do you just stop? Racist comments. Do you just stop? Usually I don't repeat racist comments, so I'm just going to say it's racist comments. And do you just stop? Do you boycott? Do you do this? Do you do this? Or do you maintain a particular honor toward what you have been called to do? Now, that happens within the family, too, because as children, there's particular things that we do to honor someone that we may disagree with. And as a parent that would, in your situation that you're talking about, and this is true in a lot of situations, because a lot of times you'll see this in youth ministry where the somebody's come because a friend's brought them there, they've come to know the Lord, and suddenly they're the lone ranger in their family of knowing the Lord, and there's a great deal of conflict that goes on. Well, the encouragement in that is that they would live a life that shows the change that's been affected by the work of Christ in their hearts and continue to be obedient and honor their father. Now, if the father says, I want you to deny Christ, well, what do you think the answer would be? Yeah, obviously do not deny Christ. That part we know, because Paul even kind of states that. He says, you know, there's a lot of flexibility in our walk, and I've become all things to all men except for Christ. That's our line, our line of demarcation. It's that particular line. Now, we don't want, as it comes about, we don't want to be initiate and provoke that, do we? We don't want to continue to provoke that there is going to, that line's going to be continued to be made. We want it to be through the change that's been affected in us. And then those questions will come about. I'm speaking from the idea of a child now. As an adult, there's also the idea of provoking. We can provoke a child in our desire for them to be saved. Yeah, if you kind of, I know that because I see many parents that literally push their children away from Christ by their desire for them to know Christ. And why is that? Is because rather than show the love of Christ, the grace of Christ, the opportunity, the revelation of Christ, that they're more, we choose often to demand, which is where provoke comes from, or even exasperate. I like both of those words. Provocation is a great word. Exasperation is a great word. One's kind of throw your hands up. The other's kind of like defend yourself. So can you continue to honor and respect in that? There's I know it was kind of recently, actually it was Pastor Chuck that gave the answer on this, so it's recently, but not that recently. Lady called in and said that this is what my father had done. And Pastor Chuck gave an answer that says, well, there's times where a parent isn't honorable or due respect. And I see where he was coming from on that, because there's parts you look at and go, well, there's no way that you should be in a situation like that, right? So here's the other end of that. We've talked about the idea of Christ. Let's just say someone comes in and confides in me that their father's abusing them. Now, my answer wouldn't be, well, just hang loose and honor them and respect them. Be obedient to them. It would be, no, let's continue on in what your father has been called to, but now let's do what's right in light of protecting and caring and compassion. Because remember, Jesus is more than just one-dimensional. He's got the whole gamut of who he is represented. He would never say, well, there's certain situations where you do and don't. He would say, no, there's a right way. And we continue to do the right way as we operate in the Spirit of God doing what's right. kind of follow that? That's a gnarly thing to do sometimes, because that means there's like 15 billion variables pointed at one particular thing. But it's not, because you're doing the particular things that Christ has done. He had compassion. He brought life. He directed, taught, disciplined. Is the abusive parent beyond salvation? No, none of us would say that. So we know that our heart would be that they would be saved. What is a great way to honor a parent but to pray for them? Wouldn't you say so? That would probably one of the more honorable things we could do, is to pray for a parent or pray for a child. Those are the types of things. There's not a concise answer, but that's the direction. That's the type of, that's the look that you would have. You would go, well, now I can tell my dad that I'm not brainwashed, but I'm more likely to be able to, over time, show him through what God is doing in my life. And that may take 5 years, 20 years, 50 years, however God chooses to move within all of this. But we can't change that, but we can certainly operate within the Spirit of God and continue to be obedient children. Isn't that kind of cool, though? Is it, when do you stop being a child? You know, it's kind of like, well, I'm 60-something, so it's like, do I all of a sudden, am I no longer a child? No, my mom and dad are. And you know what? When I talk to my mom, I talk to her in a different manner than I do. Maybe talking to one of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Or then I talk to my brother. It's interesting, because she'll ask me for counsel all the time. And I'm like going, wait a minute, how does this work? You know, it's kind of like, I don't want to like tell my mom what to do, but then I start to see how that begins to work through in that. I actually look at my mom as being the one that has the... I respect her for her wisdom and where God has placed her. Now, I didn't learn this, unfortunately, for a long time, but I see that. So I'm a 63-year-old child. But I also have responsibility of an adult that has many younger... But the other day I was talking to somebody who was 35, and I thought they were a child, but that's okay. For some of you, you'd be like going, no, that's old. But because I was looking at them, like going, nah, they're like little kids, and I realized they're 35. Wow, that's amazing. You have a 15-year-old daughter, huh? All right. But you see how that works in regards to how we would approach within that. I have a different approach in that than I do with my mom, and I don't think about it as much now as I used to. Now we're kind of like thinking about it. Well, what does this all mean? But obedience to these things brings about understanding. Obedience brings about understanding, because God begins to direct us and show us the fruit of that. Principle 71 tells us not to put our reliance upon God's word. Now, if you notice that up in Principle 69, it says we're to rely upon God's word and not upon arbitrary or philosophical solutions. And here it says to rely upon God's word, not upon ourself, upon our backgrounds, or upon our upbringing. Those are three good points. All five of those actually are good points. God's word, the standard over any philosophy, any self-help book, any well-meaning Christian, here's how you raise your kids, bro. Principle 69 and Principle 71. And also, we don't raise our kids because of what we have deduced, because of our particular background, what we might have been trained in, what we might have gone to school in, what we might know, or upbringing, what we had that was good or bad within our upbringing. Now, obviously, if we were raised in the ways of the Lord, that's going to have impact on how we move forward. But we look at God's word to establish what is right to do. What that does is it takes us away from saying, well, you know, the reason he's like that, your boy's like this, is because you've done this. See, what that does is that forever empowers that young man to say, it's my dad's fault, or it's my mom's fault, or it's my parents' fault. And yeah, I'll meet with a lot of people that are, wow, they're in business and they're married and have kids, but they still blame their parents for something in their lives. And that is the good part about that is you go, wow, you know what? God's given you victory over that. The bad part about that is they've lived in that bondage for so many years, and they've continued on in that bondage even though they've desired to live a productive life. Then in Principle 72, this address to children, heed or take seriously your parents' instruction and discipline that you may be wise. See, now, often the interaction between a parent and child is, listen to me because I know more than you. Right? Rather than it being lived out through devotions, through time together, through instruction and discipline. Through a parent saying, you know what? Forgive me on this because I was wrong. Yeah, if you have a relationship with your child, you can go up and say, "Hey, will you forgive me because this wasn't the right way to approach this?" Yeah, that's a good thing, isn't it? As you come in, now, I don't know, with our example of Marvin, the two-year-old, if that would have been totally an understood concept, but you know, you get the idea that much of what God has prescribed in His Word can be understood at a very young age. We make it more complicated as we get older. So for this to be a real thing, where, hey, you know what? Take this seriously and do what your parents says it's a lifetime work, isn't it? And if you have children that are 8 and 9 and you come to know the Lord and suddenly you've turned and you begin to walk in this particular way, you know, we get in our zeal, we want everybody to see the change that's happened in us, totally invest in that and believe it, don't we? But I've changed. It's kind of like one of those things where you go, but I ask for forgiveness. I'm forgiven by the Lord. But we want our lifestyle and our walk, our words, to reflect the change that's taken place and raise our children consistently within that. Begin to raise consistency in the Word of God is going to bring about a consistency in a lifestyle. Now, we'll want to turn that around in probably 2 days or 3 days or 4 days, but it will take some time. And prayerfully, the conclusion of that will be, or the beginning of that will be, when they come to know the Lord. Everybody kind of following that? This is marriages and family are obviously going to be, if you're going to be doing a certain amount of discipleship, are huge. We're going to do counseling. There's other that we're going to look at a little bit later if people have particular addictions. But it's kind of formulated around an addiction to self, so they're just all different nuances and looks at that. So these are important, these are things that you're going to come across. I can guarantee you guys are going to come across where you're going to be sharing with a married couple or with someone that's in a family, even if it's just one of the family members. But what do I do in this situation? And we don't. We do have the answer that God works out all things for good for those who love Him. See, that's kind of a cool thing, isn't it? I mean, so let's work on this love that you have for God, and then you can see what God does manifest in your life. On page 274, I'm going to just spotlight a few things here that kind of shift the blame for what's going on between parents and children. Unfortunately, it also infiltrates into church counseling too. This is under Roman numeral 2 and letter A and B. We're going to look through a couple of these here. Like 3 here, it says that the parents did not receive love and proper role models from their own mother and father, so unable to love and bring up their own children. 5, a parent does not receive support from the other parent for decisions that affect their children. That can be problematic. It's good when parents are of the same mind, but does that mean that your children are lost and there is no hope for them? Point 8, parents may have a child who will not respect them no matter what. Sounds like the nation of Israel, doesn't it? 10, parents don't understand all the pressures placed on children and youth today. I do hear that a lot, that there's pressure. And I would agree there's particular pressures, but I think there's been pressures, particular pressures on children throughout ages in regards to what the expectations are. 2, here it says man's earthly wisdom also gives reasons for children's failures. 2, the home atmosphere isn't free enough for self-expression. 4, they lack financial, educational, or social advantage. 7, the family tree has a history of drug or alcohol abuse, chemical dependency. Now, can a parent affect a child? Yeah. But does that mean that there can't be victory in that? No, no way. Now, some of the solutions that are given to parents in Roman numeral 3 are, point 2 says, do not place restrictive guidelines on your children, but instead allow your children to learn from their own mistakes and experiences. Now, that's a half-truth, isn't it, right there? Because you look at it and you think, well, the Lord does teach us through our own mistakes and experiences, but He gives us what is right to do. He allows the mistakes so that we may know what is right. There was a movement that still sort of exists in part called, I think it was Values Clarification, something like that. And it was something that came about in the 50s and 60s that was put into elementary schools that kind of followed this principle, is you don't really tell a child what's right and wrong. You direct them. Can you imagine doing that with kids that are first grade? This is not giving them what's... That was in our school system. Now, like many things that have gone to our school system, it still lingers. It still has that lingering effect. Now, it was recognized that that was probably the wrong way to approach and not to give some kind of guidelines of right and wrong. Now, another is to find someone to give you moral support. You can always find somebody to give you moral support. You can always find someone that's going to say, you're right, they're wrong. And well-meaning people, you know, let's talk church situation here. You got somebody that just go, oh man, that's bad. You know, I agree with you. And it gives a false sense of what's right then. And then we've got in 9, never moralize. Be careful how soon you bring up God's standards so that you don't beat your children over the head with the Bible. Now, remember, this is the wrong approach for reasons. I hear that a lot, like, oh, I just pushed my kid away because I kept telling him about God so much. Oh, I'm thinking, now God's standards are kind of a great thing to look at, because when you look at God's standards, it should include His holiness, His power, including His love and His grace. They're absolutes. They're kind of cool. Actually, it's kind of secure to know a child. As adults, we do too, and I think that's why a lot of adults are all messed up. But as children, it's good to know that there is a right way. As adults, it's good to know there's a right way. We just kind of confused it with a lot of things. I'd like to bring up a couple of points here. This is the last point on page 275, where it says, find an adult to be your parent's substitute. Now, the reason I bring that particular thing up is often within a church that may take place because of the very thing we were talking about before. Often there are absentee fathers when it comes to spiritual upbringing. They may come to church, they may not come to church, whatever it might be. They may not be in total opposition to church. That may not be the issue. But they're just not there in that. So all of a sudden the child begins to bring on a substitute for that parent. I know when I was teaching children's ministry, often I'd find that this kid's hanging around me a lot. Or this kid's hanging around me a lot. At first I was like, well, this is kind of cool. All these kids like me. Which, I like that part. But then I started to realize some were beginning to kind of have that particular dependency where I was taking on more of a role than a parent would. And is that a delicate situation? Yeah, because you do want them to know what's right. You do want to encourage them in what's right. But you want to make sure that relationship continues on in the way that God's built that relationship. As a teacher, you could look at it as a children's ministry teacher, is having a certain sense of pastoring those children, of directing them and leading them, being servants to them. When you read this, did you guys get blown away where it says the parent's a servant to his child? Yeah, but that kind of gives you the proper definition of servant, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that you dress them in the morning and make sure their teeth are brushed like this. No, it's a matter of serving them as Jesus has served us. It's a sacrificial love toward them. So there is a caution there because you do want to make sure that you don't cast somebody loose in just the sea of misdirection and unspiritual aspect, but you also want to make sure that you begin to develop that relationship. Maybe begin to enlist the parent, enlist the father. But there's times where with children's ministry, I've worked where I've gone out with lunch with the dad and the kid, and we just went and didn't talk about issues. We just learned to know more about one another. And through that, you get where the child gets a little bit more excited in raising his child. Because he sees the excitement that his child has for it. There isn't necessarily that the dad wants to be an absentee father. They just find themselves in that place often, particularly in the West. Point seven here, write how you feel in a journal and develop your own fantasy life to escape your parents' lack of understanding. Kids develop a fantasy life. And in fact, I would say that the marketing actually encourages that. So it's not like it's hard to find a fantasy world to kind of escape into. I think we all kind of do that too. I think about how many adults go home and turn on the TV set to escape. So it's not that weird that people just escape to go. It's crazy how many hours people watch TV. What are they doing? Well, they're escaping. Maybe it's games. That's possible. Maybe it's movies. There's a variety. It doesn't have to be something that seems like it's just that's a horrible thing. It just has to do with what are they removing themselves from. The other two is that, and I've seen this with counsel too, is to encourage the child to in self-esteem because of their parents' lack of moral absolutes. So that's why that self-esteem word is not a good word, because self-esteem implies a self-process for how you feel rather than a God-centered process for how you feel. Feelings aren't all that bad, especially if they're centered in Christ. Now, some unbiblical advice, unbiblical views within the church, and just skim through this a bit. This is on page 276 in Roman numeral 4. You have to learn parenting from people who have had the same experiences as you, since they are the only ones who can truly understand your struggles. We've talked about this before. That isn't the criteria for discipleship or for counseling. that you have a similar background. In fact, that can almost be a hindrance to understanding. Teach your children to trust you and rely on you first, then teach them to rely on the Lord. It is essential to gain their trust before they can trust God. No, in fact, trusting God allows them to trust you in a manner. I look at that and I go, I trust all of you guys. Primarily because God lives in you. Yeah, actually, none of you have done anything to kind of like mess with that trust at all. But, you know, you could, but I'd still trust you because, well, when you're married, that happens all the time where you're, I'm listening to my wife because God lives in her. Sometimes I don't agree with her. But then I'm thinking, well, if God lives in her, maybe I should listen to her. Right? Instead of just all of a sudden taking that, no, I'm going to look at it my way and my way only. Which is my first tendency. Hey, I'm the husband. Don't constantly use the Bible when you talk to your children about their lives. Using Scripture too much might cause them to resent the Bible. When it comes to rearing children, you really only need good common sense. And my favorite here, number 7, all children will sow some wild oats. Boy, is that a common thing that you hear today. Yeah, they'll be all right. All kids are like this. Now, all kids may be like this, but that doesn't mean it's right. But parenting does that a lot, particularly those that aren't locked into Scripture. But I think in Scripture we realize that's not what you want to do. That's not going to be an edifying and productive life. It's not even going to be a good and joyful life.
Usually when young people get into something, that's a gateway to something else. They'll get deeper involved in something else.
Yeah, exactly. Often what happens is you find that just leads to another. And even at the very best, if they recognize that was a wrong, then they don't necessarily turn back to what is right because they feel that they can't get back to right anymore because they've done the wrong. So I see that a lot where, well, I've done this, I've participated in this, there's no way now that I can be looked at as being right. So that's where the covering of the blood of Christ comes in. That's where salvation comes in. There's no condemnation in Christ. But I find that they'll continue on a particular lifestyle because they believe that, well, I've gone this direction. There's no way I can restore what's been lost. Right? How many of you have lives that you look back and you go, man, I wish I hadn't done that? I do. I look back and I go, man, wonder if I had done this. I do think about that once in a while, but then I think it's all rubbish. You know, good old Paul gives us that thing, just look forward. But I look back and go, I wonder what my life would have been if I hadn't done that or if I had done this. Of course, we know it's kind of like the Adam and Eve thing. Wonder if Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the fruit. You ever have anybody ask you that? Wonder if they hadn't done it. I have that almost all the time, particularly when you teach theology. So they go, so wonder if she hadn't eaten it. They go, well, everything would be perfect. They'd live forever in the garden, in fellowship with God. You know, it's like you're going, oh man, why'd she eat the fruit? See, that's the point of it. You know, I go, she did. So now, Christ has solution for that. God's made solution for that. We repeat that, and everybody's life repeats that. Why did I do that? Wonder if I hadn't done that. Wonder if I had never sinned. For those of you that still have hope that you hadn't sinned, I hadn't ever sinned. Yeah, it becomes something that Christ has freed us from. He has taken that and washed it away and brought us into new life. And that's available to the children as well. There's 4 points before we take a break here on page 278. Training, guidelines for training children. I'm not going to go through the sub-points. I'm only going to go through the main points here. You guys have read the sub-points. But 1, a parent's commitment to the Lord. 2, a parent's commitment to the Word of God, 3, a parent's commitment to each other, and the commitment of those parents to their children. See, now, this gets to that point where we're going, well, you parents get saved and suddenly they've got children that now are seeing their parents in a whole different way of life. Well, the impulse is to go, let's go change the kids. We're going to commit everything to the kids. No, you commit them to the Lord and to God's Word. You can see how these aren't like progressive in the sense of over time. There are things that have an order to them that they're continuing on. And then to one another and then to your children. You meet with somebody. Oh man, let's see where you're at with the Lord, because before this begins to shape, this needs to be done. And in that, then you begin to look at Scripture as truly being the answer for this, as He brings you together in your relationship and you raise your children. Four simple principles, huh? Four principles, remember those. Remember, a couple of times I've said, remember those things. Those are things that are just checklists. There's a bunch of stuff under it that's going to be done, but those are like, wow, let's get back to this, so that we might progress to this. Okay, let's take a break, do your scripture memory, and then we'll talk about provoking our children. We'll come up with some good ideas.
I'll take extra notes.
Right, page 281. We're going to look a little bit about provoking. A little bit on provoking. We're told in Scripture not to provoke or exasperate our children. There are some areas here that I highlighted. Point A on that page 281, says impatience. Impatience, not waiting for your child to finish a task or hurrying your child to do something is beyond his capabilities. I see that quite a bit because we live in an impatient world. We just do. Our particular world here has a dynamic of not wanting to wait too long for anything, and we don't spend the time that we should with one another, let alone with our children, and we become impatient with them. Point D is bragging about yourself, such as, I had it a lot harder when I was your age. I used to walk uphill in the snow barefoot.
Both ways.
Yeah, both ways uphill. My parents kept moving while we were in school. You kind of look at it it's a common problem. It's very much a common problem where children are trying to meet the expectations of what their parents' life sort of vicariously was through somebody else. That's usually what it ends up being. Unbecoming actions, like purpose. It's got examples here of purposely embarrassing or demeaning your child by discussing his failures and shortcomings in front of others. It happens a lot. You think about it, it's just like, oh man, there's times where I'm almost like, I don't think you want to do this right now. You know, it's back off from this particular situation. Rejoicing in unrighteousness. Now this happens actually quite a bit, where on TV something happens and everybody thinks it's really cool and laughs and points it out. A child's going to look at that as being, oh, well, look, everybody got laughed at that. So I'm going to repeat it because it's funny. Not rejoicing in the truth. Failing to commend your child for being truthful in a difficult situation. See, you know, this is where parenting really has that cool edge to it, because it means that when your child comes to you and he's honest about what's taken place, how do you approach that? Because there might be error that's involved in that too. There might be something that they've done that's been in contradiction to that truth of what they should have done. See, discipline takes on is truly instruction. In the right sense, discipline is instruction. If we look at that and think of discipline as being instruction, see, instruction isn't just, hey, here's what you do. It's actually walking alongside in that so that they might do what is right. The Spirit of God instructs us, and in no way does the Spirit of God sit back here and kind of like, okay, Moses, go and do that, and I'll see you later. Come back and give me an account of what took place. No, he continues through that with you. He continues that through that with us, as we would as parents with our children. The next page here, I'm 282 under point 2, C. Arguing with your child or arguing with your spouse in the presence of your child, obviously you'll be in, arguing with your child, arguing with your child, kind of like with little Marvin today, there was a little bit of an argument going on, but see, arguing's not constructive. We're not talking here about the existence of God and having a particular logical argument. We're talking about disagreement in which there's a back and forth. What's the best way to stop an argument and begin something that's constructive?
Humble yourself.
Prayer. I think if you really take, because it's not that you don't disagree with your child and he disagrees with you probably on a regular basis. It's if you pray and sit down and pray. And that brings about a sense of humility because it means that you're, both of you are putting that before the Lord. Now, prayer has a constructive aspect to it, too. Sometimes we'll go, let's pray, and you walk away from it. Nothing's been really resolved because it was simply an act of prayer for the sake of prayer. Not, let's pray, ask for a constructive solution to this, and then move forward in that, in the proper order. The order being the father and the son, the father and the daughter, the mother and the son or daughter.
Well,
you don't argue. Nonetheless, you can pray. This gets back to the individual aspect. Is in prayer, I'm compelled to argue. If somebody disagrees with me, you want to get your opinion in, don't you? Now, the beauty of Scripture, we're told to, well, listen, but speak slowly. Right? And if we truly begin to practice that, we may not express things argumentatively, but constructively, and perhaps not at all. 90% of the arguments I get in or disagreements I get in are unnecessary ones, and I, well, 100% of them are. 90% are trivial. Just really have no, you look back on it and you're going, what am I doing? So as a believer, that Spirit of God is expressing that. So we pray, and I like Nehemiah's got that great example of praying before the king, before he opened his mouth, in an active situation, because he's in a situation where his words may get his head chopped off by speaking in anything of opposition or suggestion before the king. But he prays as he speaks. We can pray as we speak. We can pray as we are engaged and involved in any situation. That's a great thing to practice sometimes too. Often we do it in little segments rather than doing it, being active in it as we have prayer life going on as we speak. Showing partiality to one child over another. Now, this is not, you know, I like him a whole lot better than you. Now, it could happen, but that's not usually the case. Generally, it's preference. It's preference in time, attention. Usually those are huge with children is, well, who has the preference in the time that's there? Maybe one child requires a great deal more patience than the other child. Well, who do you want to hang out with more? The one that doesn't require you to test your patience as much, huh? And in that very thing, it begins to increase the aspect of the need for patience. Do we need to be consciously aware of that as parents? Do parents need to be consciously aware of preferring one over another? the cool thing is, I had parents I don't think they preferred me or my brother over one another. And we were quite a few years apart. So I kind of know what that's like, that it's not... Chrissy got all the cool stuff, and I didn't, but that's okay. But I recognize that, and I see that as, wow, here's what preference is. It's really an attitude where there's, or not having preference, where it's an attitude where each child is truly someone that you want to be involved with, engaged in. How many of you have taught children's ministry? Isn't it cool to engage with kids? All of a sudden you get just, you realize how incredible that is and how valued it. See, being in a child's life is pretty amazing because they don't trivialize that. You know, it's kind of like you can go up and talk to an adult for hours and they could care less about you. And they'll engage with you. But a child generally, he scopes it out. He's looking at who you are before he actually takes time to talk with you and engage with you in a manner that is open and honest. I kind of like that. That's why like kids are just, it's much more fun to teach than you adults. Seriously though, if you've taught kids, you get where I'm talking about. You start to see that, wow, this is kind of neat. And that's why, as adults, we have kind of a special dynamic in here because we're as children before God. So we have that particular unity that's brought about by the Spirit of God. Treating your child as a possession or imposing your own aspirations on him. That happens. I've seen that happen a lot with pastors' kids. There's expectations that are put on them. Expectations not only for what their behavior now, but what their behavior will be and what they will be in the future. It's very, most of the pastor's kids I've come across have difficulties with that. The PKs, as they say. It doesn't mean, it's not necessary that it be that way, but often the church will impose that upon the pastor's children. That's a pastor's kid. Be careful what you say around them. Because it's going to go home with them too. And suddenly they become, there's a whole different dynamic from them being children. Or comparing your child to yourself or to others to show him the ways in which he does not measure up to your standards. Failing to discipline biblically, this is the very top of 283, when necessary, or only disciplining when you're provoked or angry. Yeah, we kind of get that, or we should, that probably the best time to discipline your child is not when you're mad at them. In fact, you would probably look at that as being the criteria for sitting down and praying and moving forward. But don't you think the child would really learn to respect if you, when there was something that was done wrong and you sit down and pray with them and then you move forward in what was right to do in instruction and discipline? Well, not all discipline necessarily needs spanking, but it
right.
can be. Yeah, the tantrums are generally rooted in something that is the problem that needs to be addressed. It's kind of like our feelings express themselves in a particular way, and we know that if we go in and we address the feeling or the tantrum, that's not really going to be a solution for what the problem is. And tantrums are often, in many cases, brought about because the tantrum's addressed. Each time that there's a tantrum, the tantrum's addressed. So sometimes that causes the child to increase the tantrum because they want to be heard over the discipline. So discipline requires time in that, and it does require individual dynamic between the two and how they relate to one another, the two-year-old and the six-year-old, but also how they relate to others and to their parents. And can you talk to a two-year-old? Can you reason through these things with a two-year-old? You can. Obviously, it's a different dynamic than you'd reason through with a teenager, but it's the same. The tantrums only take on different forms. As adults, they're still tantrums. They're just more socially acceptable in the way they're approached and done. In fact, some tantrums are often admired. So there's a mixed signal that comes about. So it is to take the time. Now, as the non-parent in this, but someone that cares within it, you have a particular dynamic that's different than the parent would be. And you want to be on the same page as the parent, which means that you want to be like-minded in the biblical process for that and engaged in it. So you want it to continue, or what's going to happen when you're not there? It's going to be a whole different way in which that child's raised than when you're there. Now, I don't know if you're of the same mind as the parent, but that would be the first, a real core, is to have the parents engaged in raising the children in a biblical manner too. And probably that would be the process I would look at first, because, well, what is the lifestyle of the parent? As you discipline, as you can be afforded to discipline the child within it, but start with the parent, turning them to what we were speaking of, turning them toward the commitment they have to the Lord and the discipline that would come through Scripture within that, so that you might be able to identify a bit more of where these tantrums are rooted as well. Because a lot of times it's like the kid with the drink. The drink was there, but obviously the tantrum was going to, if it had been a pencil that he had, he was going to throw the same tantrum. It wasn't, that was only something that ignited that tantrum is based in what has been allowed, what has been promoted, what hasn't been addressed. And if you try to stop a tantrum, then you're going to get, every time there's a tantrum, you're going to be able to stop it. But it's going to get progressively more difficult than it is to move to where the two-year-old and the six-year-old are beginning to listen to what the parents want as instruction, but ultimately they're pointing toward, like, the six-year-old can begin to understand the concepts that come in the Bible, where the two-year-old's going to have an understanding of a particular spiritual aspect, a particular right and wrong aspect. There's a kind of ability to assimilate what's read to them and what they understand, but we're all given the ability to know what the right and wrong is within that, even as a two-year-old, though sometimes it doesn't seem like two-year-olds. They're like little sociopaths with no understanding of right and wrong, but they do. They do. That's why they have a tantrum. Because they're like going, wow, this brings results. And often but it takes time, and it can be, we have to, our tendency is to get impatient or angry, or all of us are. What you're saying right there is not, it's nerve-wracking, particularly, let's say you're in public, and they throw a tantrum. You want to just kind of put them in a bag and see if they and see if they'll just stop. But no, you realize it, and you know it's not okay, Johnny. Let's go have a little discussion about this and see what your deep dark motives are in this. You know that's not it either. It's recognizing what's been permitted that needs to be redirected toward what is right. The put offs and put ons apply to a 2-year-old just like they do to a 50-year-old. They just seem simpler to us, but they are more complex because the two-year-old's emotionally engaged in both. That's why a two-year-old can suddenly go from a tantrum to the sweetest, little, kindest, wonderful kid in the world in one little flash, because they don't have all the other things going on in their head that have remorse toward, oh, man, that was wrong. Now I can't have fun over here. You know, those things are kind of like, they're just going, I can have fun now. But we want to keep pointing them toward the things that are right, and how those can be very, that you actually receive more doing what's right than you do when you throw the tantrum. As bad as it would have been, that little boy probably shouldn't have got that drink. And probably maybe remove them to a place where they're not in the middle of public so that all the discipline doesn't have a sense of being surrounded by a bunch of people looking at you get disciplined. But go to a place that has a, where there can be something that's productive within that. That's what you could have told that. I could have told that lady, little Marvin. What are you doing? You're a lousy mother. Those are hard situations to be in, though. It's difficult when, particularly if one two-year-old's bad enough, but if you have like a. We had an International Day of Prayer. I always have these little things. When you get old, you have lots of stories. International Day of Prayer at our church. This was many years ago. So everybody's volunteering. It was a whole day. It was a 12-hour thing. So it was like we were doing missions, we were doing everything else, and people were coming during the day. And we had three people that had signed up to do children. Three people for a 12-hour period. And my wife was one, and there was this other lady. And they go, well, we'll take the older kids. And I'm going, great. They shut the door, and I'm in there with like 1, 2, 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds, and you know, one comes, two comes, three comes, and then I have like there's like 20 kids in this room, a little tiny room, and you know I've got one group over here doing this, one group over here watching VeggieTales, I've got this talking to another one. This one mom brings her own boy in and put him in the middle of the room, and he starts going like this. You can go, oh no, he's gonna cry. And all the kids, no matter what they're doing, they sense that this. So they all stop and they look. And it gets real quiet. And then all that peace suddenly turns to chaos. Kids are just, they're all just crying. Now, did my wife and the other teacher rush over to help me? No. So what I've told people, they'll go, well, have you ever been in this situation before? Look, I have been in a room with 20 toddlers that were crying. I can handle earthquakes, famine, war. And that's the way it feels sometimes, isn't it? When a two-year-old begins to move out of control, you think, well, how do I bring back restoration in this? But you know how it worked out is I began to engage one child in an activity that was moving toward what was right. And suddenly, more began to follow. Now I'm sweating. You know, the perspiration everywhere. And I'm like, going, it's like a nuclear reactor and pulling out the rod and something went wrong and it started to go into apocalypse. But that we get that mind, but remember to stay focused on turning toward what is right and the right behavior. And begin to move toward that right behavior. On page 283, there's three points there that I feel that are where it says you can provoke your child to anger when you neglect your child by failing to spend time with your child to show the application of God's word to everyday life, failing to listen patiently when your child speaks because you are too busy with your own interests, failing to discipline your child biblically or in a timely manner by delaying discipline because you don't feel like it, or waiting to discipline your child until a number of wrongs have accumulated. Those are three very important points, because they're often points that every family struggles with, the time that they engage with their children, setting another priority, an unnecessary priority over their children. Again, those are three very key points.
The A, B, and C, right?
Yeah. The time we spend showing application of God's word, listening patiently, and delaying discipline, or ignoring it altogether. Turn to page page 302. Now, in the area of change in practice, what we're pointing toward, remember, is to have a life that's engaged in the Lord. So as a family, these principles begin to be enlisted, perhaps from these family get-togethers, the conference table, or I think more appropriately, just to have time where there's a devotion before the Lord. And these are things that can be practiced, and they need to be consistent. Just like our own devotions need to be consistent, and we want our children to do devotions on their own, but also to have devotions that are family-oriented. And I believe devotions between a husband and wife. It sounds like, wow, I'm doing a whole lot of devotions. Well, is that a bad thing? Yeah, critical devotion is your time before the Lord. And to raise your child in that very same principle and to allow, as husbands, to allow your wives that afford that time for that devotion and wives to encourage your husbands in that is critical. But also the devotion that you would have with one another as a married couple, as a family, to have that devotion time before the Lord. That brings about like-mindedness, doesn't it? Because it, as you spend that time devoted before the Lord, your like-mindedness with Christ now will begin to work within your family. When you get together in a fellowship in a church and there's a guy that's up there just preaching, as the Spirit works, there's a like-mindedness that comes about by the Spirit of God. Now, we sometimes will say, well, I'm like-minded like the pastor, but that's not what we're looking for, is it? It's a like-mindedness with the Lord. And we may mistake that. And it's the same with that. Well, I'm thinking just like my wife. No, like-mindedness in Christ gives that appearance, but our like-mindedness is with the Lord. So as we are washed in the Word of God, led by the Spirit of God, then our children will have a like-mindedness with Christ. Even a child that does not know the Lord will begin to hear those principles and see the effectiveness of those principles. When they're born again, they will live in the power of those principles. Most biblical principles have a great deal of wisdom in them. And when we live as born-again children of God, then we begin to find that those principles really have a lot to be gained from them as well. So when we look at this now, and we have family devotions, the suggestions here are to set it up much as you would any type of fellowship, where there's praise, biblical instruction, and then fellowship, which includes time of prayer. Now, is that like, well, is that the... Is there somewhere in the Bible that says that? Well, often there is places in the Bible. When we see groups getting together, whether it be the church or the assemblies that came together in the Old Testament, there's praise, biblical instruction, and fellowship. I love in Nehemiah where they preach the word and the people are broken. It said everybody that could understand. So it didn't matter the age. As long as they could have understanding, they stood there. They stood and listened to the word for like half a day. And they were broken. And the encouragement was, don't be sad. Have joy and go out and minister to one another. Those that need food, go bring them food. So that there was a response to that that takes place. And there'll be a response that takes place within the family. Now, devotion should take place. It says when, but I'm going to just give you a pretty descriptive time here. You want to pick a time where you're not rushed, where everyone's available. And then you're not going to be kind of like 11 o'clock at night where everybody's ready to nod off. Now, many families today, and I've heard this many times, will go, oh, well, we just don't have time. Johnny's doing this. Susan's doing this. My husband's doing this. I'm doing this. Every so often we get together and have McDonald's. Yeah, well, what's wrong there? Yeah. So there's going to be a sense of sacrifice to have these devotions. And what would be a necessary thing is that all would sacrifice to a certain extent. There would be a certain amount of sacrifice that would be exhibited not only by the parents but by the children for this, because it would be a great example. But it also would be shown that this is such an important event for us that we're going to give up these particular things, or we're not going to do these particular things. Generally, those are things that don't have a hurdled out of value. Some things may have a great value, and you weigh those in terms of the sacrifice. Now, the devotion time also should have a particular length of time. And that depends a little bit on the age of the children as well. But usually when you have praise and you have the word and you have fellowship and prayer, even young'uns can take 45 minutes to an hour. I know that from being with toddlers and three-year-olds and during a church service. Typically, I'm more for the older, wise 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds, but you can do a lot with 2 and 3 year olds when you start to think about, when you start to think like a 2 or 3 year old, the world is in your hands. So these are things that you can begin to engage the family in. And then you go, well, what are particular ideas that you can have for devotions? What are this? Do you go through a book of the Bible? Great thing to do. But let's look at on page 305. There's many ways you can approach this. Don't be rigid by this, but notice that through the 7 days of devotion, there are particular different characters to each one. Now, this adds a particular excitement for those days as well. They have a missions day, scripture memory day, praise prayer, studying God's word, giving thanks and testimonies, planning and doing ministry. Sometimes that's a Saturday. Worship day with at-home service as well. Now, check out, doesn't that sound like an exciting way to approach God every day? You're like going, wow, that's dynamic. That's beginning to cover all those things and spending time with God in so many different ways. Now, we all often will try to encapsulate that into one thing. There was a church service that I went to in Africa that lasts about 8 hours. And we did all of these things. But you know what? It didn't seem like it lasted that long. Because there was such a dynamic between the testimonies from the mission field, the work that's going to be done, the word of God that was expressed, the testimonies from the people that got up of individual things that were going on in their life, the prayer time. It just flew in. This was like in really hot weather and cramped conditions. Not something you would think was very appealing, and yet it was exciting. There's many ways to approach devotions. They don't have to have a particular rigidity. You just want them to glorify God and to point not only yourself but your family toward what is right. And that consistency is going to be drawing your family in that same objective of approaching God in confidence, knowing of His love, and His desire to do what is right. Is that going to happen in one devotion? Now, you can see many times where kid's going to come very reluctantly. Maybe the dad's going to come, or maybe the mom's going to come reluctantly to the devotion. But consistency, joy, will bring about change. That's the thing that's kind of cool with the family, is that it's a family. And you can begin these particular processes. Some of the other suggestions they have is where you do character studies. You pick people from the Bible and you go through their life, discussing their the character of the person, the work that God did in their lives, character studies. Those are exciting things. You know, we kind of like, it's like good old David and Goliath. Yeah, it's when you're growing up, Sunday school room, it's a little kid with a rock and a big ugly guy. But then as we grow older, we see the principles in the encounter between David and Goliath that don't diminish in any way, do they? They don't become less, they become greater. So those character studies have value no matter what the age is. Quick study then on marriages and families we've done. And the last day of class, we're going to do a little bit of a case study that's going to be engaged in a family. And what you'll be doing is coming up with a process an outline, an approach for a solution to bring about a family that's walking according to the principles that are in Scripture. So you have to be thinking a little bit about it, but you have everything in front of you. The good thing is that there's certain things that I keep in just pelting you with that you hopefully will just remember because I've pelted you with them. And other things you'll have to think through. What I don't want you to think is that there's going to be a better or worse, and you're going to be graded on, particularly on content on that. I'm looking more for where your thought process is. And that way, after that assessment's done, after that thing's done, I'm going to talk with each one of you about it. That either we'll meet together, we'll talk together on the phone, we'll Skype, Google Talk, Skywrite. Yeah, just spend a little bit of time just discussing where it is, the motivations and that, the direction you should take on that. So it's kind of to bring together some of the things that you've done, but then kind of personalize it. So, but the only way you wouldn't get a good grade on it is if you just completely avoid me. I've plunked people that don't like me. next week, I think we're going to be in depression. Yeah, depression, fear, and worry. So everybody bring ice cream. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that your word does give us victory over so many different, we don't even know the number of variables that can come not only in our own lives and the ways we might think through things, Lord, but in other people's lives that you've called us to minister in and care for. But Lord, we are thankful that there is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that directs us in truth and compels us in our attitude and gives us the words to say, the actions to take, the prayer to be lifted up. Lord, may you be glorified in and through all of that. And Lord, may we have joy knowing that our God reigns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be back. We only have 3 more weeks.
Wow.
Yeah, I know. That's kind of... And then we have this big break until fall. Way too much. Maybe we should have a class in the summer. We will rebel. We're just going to have a class for the sake of having a class.
Yeah, we don't need to.